It's been an extraordinary excursion to travel with Job through the tremendous trials he's experienced. And we saw from the very beginning that Job was a blameless and upright man. And week after week, we've reinforced the reality that God does allow the righteous to suffer, that the good do go through trials and tribulation, that God uses those trials and those tribulations to bring us to maturity, to bring us the fullness of faith, to bring us to that place where we can fully trust Him, that we can say as Job began to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As Job said after the first onslaught, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But we've seen Job not only pronounce those great words, but we've seen him get down in the pit and walked with Job through some of those valleys. And perhaps it's been a comfort for some of you to know that you're not the only one who ever went through trials and tribulations that were beyond your comprehension, beyond your understanding. Job expressed a desire back in chapter 31, verse 35, that God would answer him. In fact, he was getting pretty uptight. And he said, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder, bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him." Job was seeing himself as putting God on trial, but we're going to see that when God does speak, it's Job who's on trial and not God. That is always the case as we read the scripture. We see Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate thinks he's trying Jesus. But what was really occurring there? Jesus was trying Pilate. Pilate's reaction to the person of Jesus Christ was going to be the most important reaction, the most important decisions he would ever make. And so here we find in a series of questions on cosmology, on oceanography, on meteorology, astronomy, God challenges Job's competence to judge his control of the world. He reveals how presumptuous Job has been to contend with God in areas that he knew nothing about. Now, these two chapters definitely, actually these five chapters, and it's my prayer that we can actually look at all of them in their context tonight, because this is one tremendous discourse of God himself speaking in the Old Testament. But in these five chapters, there are 125 references to Job, and there are 62 references to God. It's all God and Job. And God has a lot of things that he wants to kind of haggle out with Job. He's listened for a long time. This reminded me a lot of when Peter was on the mountain and he got all excited because he saw Elijah and Moses there with Jesus. And he said, "Hey, let's build three tabernacles, set up camp, and kind of get the kingdom going from here." And you remember God's response, "Peter, shut up. Listen to my son. Hear him. This is my beloved son." Well, you almost sense that kind of a thing going on here is you listen to God. If there's anywhere in the scripture that God really is sarcastic, this is it. If there's anywhere in the scripture that we see the tremendous supremacy and sovereignty of God, this is it. He asked Job over 70 questions, and Job could not answer one. That's pretty bad. I don't know how many of you ever took a test and got 50 out of 70. You probably felt pretty lousy. But to get 0 out of 70, I think Job pretty much got put in his place. So he begins, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now you remember, as Elijah was speaking, this storm was gathering. And he began to talk about the storm. And then the storm comes upon, and finally God just interrupts. And he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in its sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment, its thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, thus far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. God begins right where Job was. And we will find that consistently in the Scripture, God begins with a person right where he is. He begins with what Job was most familiar with, and that was just creation itself. God gives us many witnesses of his wisdom and power, but creation is the first witness that he gives us. For all men are aware of creation. All men can see what is around them. And he just asked Job, listen, where were you when I was laying the foundations, when I was building the earth, when I was putting it all together? Were you there when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? He talks about issuing the sea. And he actually speaks of the sea as coming forth from the womb, and the clouds likewise. He says that he set bars and doors. He set the shores. He said, this is how far the sea will go, and it will go no farther. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Talks about the early morning, the late night. Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in search of the depths? Now, in verses 17, remember, he says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Job had said, oh, that I could just die, where people are at peace and where there's no more trouble and no more sorrow, no more suffering. And God's rebuking him, saying, hey, have you been there, Job? Do you know what that's all about? Do you know what happens on the other side of the grave? There are many, and I know you're aware of them, that have taken Job's statements concerning death and built this doctrine of soul sleep that you would be hard-pressed to really prove from any scripture that was actually legitimate in teaching about what happens when a person dies. Paul said for a Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For a non-Christian, there is a consciousness, an awareness that they are separated from God and awaiting everlasting judgment. But certainly there's nowhere in the Scripture that it teaches that the soul goes to sleep. Whenever the Bible speaks of death as sleep, it's always speaking of the body. It looks pretty much like sleep, just a long, long rest. But here he says, Job, why are you darkening counsel by words without knowledge? You know, the world is full of Job's experts in ignorance. And it seems the more ignorant a person is, the more dogmatic he can be about his position. The one thing that I'm certain of is once we get out of the Word of God, there isn't too much I'm sure of. But when we're in the Word of God, we know we are walking on solid ground. We're building on a foundation that cannot be shaken. And so he's saying, Job, you don't really know what you're talking about. And God gets down on him and deals radically with them. He begins again by talking about creation. And God's wisdom and power are displayed in creation. In verses 4 through 38, he talks about all the things that he has made besides all the animals and such things that he gets into after that. And so we see God in his creation. He goes on in verse 19 to say, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? I remember my pastor, Chuck Smith, saying, when you turn on the light, where does the darkness go? Did you ever think about that? It's got to be around somewhere, because as soon as you turn off the light, it's back real quick. But that's kind of what he's saying, right? Where's the dwelling of the light? Where does the light hang out? And where's darkness? Where's its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? He's saying, Job, admit it. You don't know what you're talking about because you weren't there when all of these things began. You weren't there and you don't understand them. You know, today it is so popular in our school system to talk about evolution as if it was a fact. Now, when I was growing up, there was the theory of evolution. And I'll admit, it was 20 years ago that I graduated high school. I know I look a lot younger than that, but it's my 20-year anniversary this year. But when I was in school, they talked about evolution as a theory. And you know, evolution will never be proven by the scientific method, no matter how long men live. It never can be, because the scientific method implies that you can go back and you can repeat in a controlled environment some experiment to show that you're verifying the facts. Now, I'll admit that creation will never be proven by the scientific method either. And I'll give the evolutionists that yes, I can't prove creation any more than they can prove the theory of evolution. But all I know is we're both exercising faith. And the Bible says it's been given to every man a measure of faith. I choose to exercise mine and the true and living God. They want to believe that all this just happened on their own? On its own, that's fine. But in the end, what we need to realize and what we need to share with people who are trapped in that system is that they're betting their life that we're wrong. They're betting their life. If we were wrong, what did we have to lose? But if they're wrong, they've got everything to lose. And let's face it, there's no way we're wrong, because this isn't the theory of creation. This is the fact of creation as revealed in God's Word. And so he says, have you entered the treasury of the snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail? God speaks of having these things stored up. You know, snowflakes, and they've done test after test after test, you realize that every single snowflake is different from every other single snowflake. That they take them, they put them under a microscope, and everyone is unique. And I was just up at Lassen with Pam. We were hiking in the snow a couple days ago, and we didn't hike far, but we did try to hike, and I was looking at that snow, and I was thinking about this because I was reading through my chapters and thinking ahead to where we were going to be going, and I was thinking, all of this snow and every single flake is unique. Every single flake is different. Now, how could anybody look at that under a microscope and think, just what a coincidence, they're all different. No two alike, you know? I just can't picture it. When he talks about the hail being in a treasury, he says he's reserved it for the time of trouble. You may remember back in the Exodus that God sent hail. That was one of the plagues that he used to wipe out Pharaoh. And then when we get to Revelation 8:7, and then once again, he talks there in the book of Revelation as sending these great hailstones. God has reserved the things of nature to demonstrate his power and authority over puny man. And he says, I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? You know, it's interesting. If we really took our time and looked at every one of these statements, they're all awesome. Job, I mean, we know that God is the one saying this stuff. We believe God's saying it. But a guy who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God would just say, well, men just wrote this down. Well, how did man know back then that light was diffused? Do you realize what he's asking? We have a spectroscope that allows us to see that light breaks into these different segments. Now, how did he know that? The way he knew is because it was God speaking it, and it was just man recording it. Then he says, or the east wind scattered over the earth. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt? To cause it to rain on a land where there is none, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice, and the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. God likes to personify nature. You see that here. Now, he knows that he's the only true God and that he's created all these things. So he speaks of the light having a birthplace. He speaks of the hail and the storm or the water having a birthplace. But he says the water's hardened like stone. The surface of the deep is frozen. And then he moves on from from the atmospheric heavens into the stellar heavens. He takes a step up and he says, if you've got that all figured out, Job, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Now, the great bear is Arcturus. We know that that is the wandering star. If you've checked this stuff out at all, this star is traveling 125,000 miles per second through space. And he's saying, Job, how'd you like to saddle that dude up and ride it? Do you think you can, because isn't that what he's saying? Can you guide that great bear? You know, that star is bigger than our sun. It's bigger than our sun. And it's moving through space at 125,000 miles a second and isn't bumping into anything. I mean, how can people know that and not believe that somebody out there, a little more intelligent and a little more powerful than us, is in control? He says, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? He asked Job, can you control the weather? Certainly God can. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, he promised that if God's people, God's chosen people, the Jews there in the Old Testament, were obedient and walked after him and didn't serve idols, that he'd send rain and he'd bless their land. And he said if they served idols and went astray, went into rebellion, that he'd withhold the rain. God's saying, can you do that, Job? You're in control of the rain? Who's put wisdom, he says, in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Here in the midst of all these things he has to say about nature, he says, listen, Job, if anybody has wisdom, where does it come from? Who's given understanding to the heart of man? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Now, Psalm 19, and we've looked at this a couple times in the last weeks, but the first part reinforces just what God is saying to Job. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Look at Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 8, verse 3, the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He's saying, man, when I check out your creation, God, I can't believe that you even take notice of me. Now, Job has had a lot of things to say to God, and God is just putting it all into perspective. And we're going to see that God deals with Job in an awesome way, and he brings him right to where he wants him to be. Now, as we've shared, God's creation reveals his greatness, but it doesn't really reveal his goodness. We see God's goodness as sustainer and provider manifested as we look at the animal kingdoms more than we look at just the globe and the stars and the solar system and the universe and such. We see that God is compassionate, that he's concerned, that he's loving, because as he begins to move in verse 39 here, and this really should have begun the next chapter, I don't know why they stick this back in the other creation part, God begins to talk about his care and his provision over all of nature, over all his creation. And he's saying, Job, do you hunt prey for the young lion? You know, are you satisfying their appetites? Are you providing food for the ravens when their young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? Now, there are some of these things we could say, oh, we know that, because we've been able to capture some of these things. Job lived in a time where the wild beasts were truly wild beasts. But nevertheless, with all we know, how has that made us any wiser or more powerful? All we do is know more. He says, they bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? In whose home have I made the wilderness? The barren land is dwelling, he scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. Verse 8, the range of the mountains is his pasture, he searches after every green thing. Verse 9, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. He's saying, listen, there are birds that seem tremendously intelligent. You know, there are migratory birds that go all the way from Alaska to Hawaii. They come to Alaska each year and they lay their eggs and then they take off about 2 weeks before the young ones can fly and they go to Hawaii. And then the young ones take off and they meet their folks in Hawaii. Now they got no travel agent. They don't hitchhike. They just get in the air and they go. How do they know how to get there? How can you explain things like that? I can't explain it. All I know is God has put within them that ability, that homing instinct to go to somewhere they've never even been, because that's where mom's waiting. That's where home is. And yet, not all of God's creation has that wisdom. He says these birds are so stupid that they lay their eggs right in the dirt so people come along or creatures come along and just step on them. Why? Because God didn't give them wisdom or understanding. And maybe God's hinting that these guys aren't all that wise in understanding either. Those who claim to have such knowledge, because remember, he started out going, who are you that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He goes on to say, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? With majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he stand firm because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, ah, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock and resides on the crag, on the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there it is. Now, I want you to observe something, because this is Job's first response to all this. Now, Job's had a lot to say up to this point. But I want you to note a couple things. God has not mentioned Job's sin, and he hasn't mentioned Job's suffering at all. You would think that finally, after all this waiting, we're going to find out, or Job is going to find out why all this occurred. But what we are going to find out is God never even addresses the issue. He never brings it up. And once more, Job never brings it up. Job never says, but, wait a minute, God. What about all this suffering? I mean, that's all well and good. Yes, you created it all, and you got the animals, and yes, you do it all. But what about me? Job is dumbfounded at this point. God says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. What God has done, understand this, instead of discussing Job's situation, which is usually what we would expect God to do, we go to prayer, God, I've got a big problem and I just can't understand how you can let this go on. We expect God to speak to us and explain it all. You know what God did? He manifested his glory. He said, Job, look at who I am and what I've done. And look at what Job's response is to this. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." The word means small, insignificant. He's saying, "God, I'm a lightweight. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Now, God has some more to say, so he lets Job off the hook temporarily. But in a few minutes, he's going to say, "Okay, Job, you're going to speak. You're going to talk." But up to this point, and we need to reflect just for a moment, Job's greatest revelation has occurred at the time of his greatest devastation. Back in Job 19, go back just for a moment, Job 19, when Job was going over all his losses, here is a guy just sulking in self-pity, and he's talking about everyone he's lost. He lost his brothers, his acquaintances, his relatives, his close friends, his maidservants, his servant, his wife, his children, his young children. All who I love turned against me. And then at the midst of that, saying, "I've got nothing, I've got no one," Job says in verse 25, "But I know my Redeemer lives, and he'll stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." Job, at the moment of his deepest despair, had his greatest discovery, a revelation of the reality that God did exist and was going to come and one day deal and vindicate this whole situation. But here, Job has experienced an even greater revelation. He is in the presence of God. God is manifesting himself to Job. He's talking to Job. Now, that doesn't happen to everybody. It doesn't happen to everybody in the Scripture. But God has seen fit to speak to Job. And Job had spoken too hastily and too harshly of God. So the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, verse 6, and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" He's accusing Job of playing God, condemning God to justify himself. And so God sarcastically begins to invite Job to just go ahead and take over. He says, "Okay, Job, I'll tell you what, why don't you just take control of the universe for a few minutes here?" And really, as we read, that's exactly what he's saying. He says, "Have you an arm like God," verse 9, "or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." He's saying, "Job, just go ahead and do it if you're able to do it." And I don't know if you've ever really been chewed out at work or at any time. I've only been in the ministry 6 years, and I worked, you know, outside of the church for the whole rest of my life. And I've been chewed out pretty bad by some pretty good chewer outers. And you know, you can kind of feel pretty good about yourself until they really get on you, and you just start to shrink down. You ever experienced that? You get smaller and smaller till you wish you could disappear, you know? A couple times Pam's even been able to do that to me, but that was in our earlier years. But man, when you just feel like you wish you could disappear, I'm certain that that's how Job feels right now. That he is not only shrinking in his own eyes and estimation, he's just wishing that he could shut his eyes and it would all be over. Now he said, "Oh, that God would appear. Oh, that God would speak." Now God's speaking. And I wonder how many times we're in that same position. Going, "Oh, God, why don't you just, you know, show up and straighten the situation out? We've been abused, or we've been hurt, or we've been offended." If God showed up, I think we'd be shocked at the reality of what was going on. Because it's so easy for us to see how other people are wrong. It's so hard for us to see that same sin in ourselves. And so, you notice God is not really dealing with Job's friends. That's another thing that he will, okay? But he's not going to deal with Job's friends until he's done dealing with Job. Job thinks the problem is his friends are unloving and unkind and ununderstanding. But really, God's just saying, "Listen, Job, this is just between me and you. You're blowing it, buddy. You don't know what you're talking about. And you've said a lot of things that have misrepresented me in this situation." Now God begins to talk about the hippopotamus or the elephant or who knows what. We really don't know what this creature is, but he goes, take a look at him, whatever he is. He says he eats grass like an ox. See, his strength is in his hips, his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. Sounds like Godzilla to me is what it sounds like. But and who knows? I mean, you know, they've got those bones. I mean, we know they were here at one time. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams. Strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. Sounds like Godzilla to me is what it sounds like. But and who knows? I mean, you know, they've got those bones. I mean, we know they were here at one time. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams. And who knows? I mean, you know, they've got those bones. I mean, we know they were here at one time. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. And then he begins to talk about the Leviathan, and we don't really know what this is either. Some of the commentators think it's a crocodile. There are others who think it's going to be some other kind of sea monster. It really doesn't matter in the end who these creatures are, because God's real point here is that Job is unable to control the material universe, those things that God gave man dominion over. He's saying, listen, why don't you go grab one of those elephants or hippopotamuses and play with it, you know, see how that goes. And here he gets even more, and he is sarcastic here. There is no doubt about it. He says, can you go fishing for a crocodile? I mean, if it is a crocodile, in fact, whatever it is, good a guess as any. Can you snare his tongue with the line that you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him and remember the battle. Never do it again. You like that part? He's saying, you know, why don't you just give him a hug and then remember, then you'll never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? You see, he's saying, look at, you look at the things in nature and they overwhelm you. Then who's going to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another, no air can come between them. They're joined one to another, they stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning light. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of the crashings, or because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over the children of pride. And so God challenges Job, saying, listen, Job, you cannot even control the material universe. How much less qualified are you to judge God's dealings in the moral realm? There's so much we don't know and so much we can't discover about what God's done. Who are we to question what he's doing? I think it was J. Vernon McGee that told the story about a guy who was working in a museum, taking a group on a tour, and he said, this dinosaur is it was 3 million and 6 years. I'm good at remembering these stories, aren't I? 3 million and 6 years old. And this guy came up and said, wait a minute. I can buy the 3 million, but where do you get the 6 years? And he said, well, I started working here 6 years ago, and when I got here, he was 3 million years old. And so, and that's about where it's at, really, when you bring it right down to it. When we're dating things, when we're numbering things, we don't know what we're talking about. Not from the most ignorant of us to the most wise scientist. Now, this last chapter is phenomenal, and that's why I wanted to just kind of give God his space and read through his beautiful poetry here. I haven't had a lot to say about it because it stands on its own. But this last chapter is God's restoration of Job. And this is so important because at least when I was growing up and I would be reading a book or someone was reading a book to me even before that, I always hoped there would be a happy ending. And didn't you? I mean, when you read a book and things were going real bad, didn't you always hope it was going to work out good? Well, God's stories always have a happy ending, at least for those that love him and serve him. Check out the book of Revelation. It's a pretty devastating book, but when you get to the end, it's got a happy ending. It's us with him forever and ever and ever. And Job had suffered tremendously. Many of you may suffer. Many of you may go through trial and tribulation. I would say it's likely that each and every one of us will have our share of sorrow and tribulation. But we find that five things happen here in the life of Job at the end that God brings him to this point of being able to really understand who God is. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job came to the conclusion that he really didn't know so much, but that God knew everything. We saw this in the life of Peter, too. Peter was the guy who was always telling Jesus he didn't know what he was talking about. Oh, no, Jesus, it can't be that way. No, no, not that, this. Oh, you'll never wash my feet. Time after time, Peter told Jesus where it was at. And what was what was Peter's final remarks to Jesus when Jesus was restoring him there in John 21? Extraordinary thing happens there. Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And that last time, Peter says an amazing thing. He says, Lord, you know all things. Nothing like that had ever come out of Peter's mouth before. But he said, Lord, you know all things. That's what Job is saying here. How long is it going to take for you and I? That's what I wonder, you know? That's what I would think about tonight. What are we going to have to go through before we go, God, you've got it together. You know all things. Whatever you do is right. Just do what you're going to do, Lord. And we're going to praise you. Because, you know, that's the secret of true happiness. Paul said he learned that the secret of contentment, the secret of true happiness was just to accept the circumstances and praise the Lord in all things. We might read it in a minute, but rough paraphrase of what he had to say. The first thing that Job did, there's five things, this one's important, is he confessed. To confess means to say the same thing as another says. That's the biblical meaning of the word. He said what God was saying. God says, I've got it together. I know all things. I've created all things. I'm in control of all things. I'm sovereign over all my creation. Job finally says, okay, God, I confess. what you say is true. You can do everything. You're omnipotent. You are totally powerful. And no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You're omniscient. You can do anything you want. You know everything. You know everything. In Hebrews 4:13, this is a verse, you don't have to go over there, but the writer has something extraordinary to say. He talks about how the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no doubt we believe he's talking there about the written Word of God. But then he goes on to say, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. He moves into that realm where he could have been talking the whole time about the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Either way, God's Word is alive and powerful. If it's the written Word, it's alive and powerful. If it's Jesus Christ, he's certainly alive and powerful. But he says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Just as Job had to give account, God's going to call us to account. And we're going to stand there and we're going to say, God, I confess, you're the one, your creator, your sovereign, your savior, your everything. And I'm vile in my own eyes. Listen, please, he says, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The second thing that Job experiences after his confession that God is God and Job isn't, is that he has a revelation. He experiences God in a deeper and more meaningful way than he ever has. He says, I've heard all about you, but now I've seen you face to face. What an extraordinary thing. Isn't that what it's really about? Isn't that what we're seeking after? To really know God as he is, to see him as he is. He's saying, okay, God, I confess. And then he experiences revelation. The third thing that happened, because he came into the presence of the true and living God, is there was humiliation. He realized that he was a sinful man. This week, as we look at Luke's gospel, we'll see Jesus in a fishing boat with Peter. And when a miracle transpires there after Peter kind of humors Jesus by going fishing in the wrong time of day, after the fish are all gone, and sees this tremendous catch, he says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You know, that's exactly what happened to Isaiah when he got a glimpse of Jesus or got a glimpse of the Lord. A lot believe that it was a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, but I believe it's in Isaiah 6. You can go there or not go there, but I just want to read it to you. Isaiah, and we sing it, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now we know that God is spirit, and those that worship him in spirit must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so when somebody says they saw the Lord, we always think in terms of they saw our Lord, Jesus Christ, the manifest. He is the exact representation of the Father, right? You've been through that stuff, you've read. But verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, unless we really come to confess Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, unless we've had a real revelation of who he is, and we've really come to that place of humiliation, I doubt that we really know him. Until we see him as he is, we don't really see ourselves as we are. But that's what happened here. You see, Job didn't find peace by knowing why he suffered and having all his question answered. Job found peace by being in the presence of God. You notice, he's not arguing, he's not worried, he's not saying, but God, he's just in the presence of the one who allowed him to suffer. He says, I've heard of you, but now I see you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That humiliation led to repentance. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I'll accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Four times in these two verses, he calls Job his servant. The same thing he called him back in chapter 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? Nothing's happened from God's perspective as far as his relationship with Job. Job is saying, God, I know who you are. I repent. I confess. I'm nothing. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. The fourth thing that we see is that Job interceded for his friends. Remember, Jesus said, when we pray, to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And he said, if we won't forgive our brothers their sins against us, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive our sins against him. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his three friends. It was at that place where he forgave those guys. He stopped holding hostility. He prayed, and the Lord began to restore. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Then all his brothers and sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Finally, Job began to experience satisfaction. God's mercy and grace were displayed. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third, I don't know her name. In all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. And Job died old and full of days. As we've looked at this extraordinary book, we have seen that God was in control from the very, very beginning. From the very beginning. He tells Job here, pray for those who've hurt you. Pray for those who've offended you. And I'm going to restore. I'm going to restore. I want to suggest that when God brings us to that place of true humility and understanding who he is and what he's done for us, that we will really begin to be a people that are forgiving toward others. And that forgiveness we show them will begin to draw them into a relationship with Christ. I want to read just two things, and we're going to close. Jesus speaking to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He said, listen, Satan's out to get you, Peter, and I prayed for you. Now understand, God was going to let Satan at Peter, because he says, when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren. He wasn't going to allow him to be overcome or overwhelmed by the whole thing, but he was going to allow him to go into the fire. The other one's in Psalm 51, and we're right close. You might turn there. Because David has an interesting thing to say here. As he's talking about being out of fellowship, as he's talking about being away from the Lord, he says in verse 7 of Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. And then what does he say? The result will be, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Do you realize that the trials and the tests that God take each of us through, more often than not, are not just for our benefit? God is always working a far greater work than we can imagine. Yes, God's trying to mature us. Yes, God's trying to increase our faith. He's trying to show us He's faithful. But God is also working in a group of people that are observing our lives. And as we go through those trials and we come through them, and we're praising God, and I'm not even saying praising Him in the midst. You could fail miserably in it. But when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. When you come to the place of repentance and you know God is on the throne and that whatever He does is right, then you'll be in a place to teach transgressors His ways, and sinners will be converted to Him. God, we thank You for the tremendous lessons that we have gleaned from the book of Job. And Lord, as we knew from the beginning, You haven't answered all our questions about sin or suffering. But Lord, You have demonstrated Your ultimate sovereignty over all You've created, including puny man. Lord, we know that apart from Your concern for us, our life would be completely meaningless. That we'd just be living on this planet, trying to gather all the junk we can to ourselves until finally we just get old and die, or are overwhelmed by the things we gather. And yet, Father, You've made it clear that You do take note of us. Not only do You realize we're here, but God, You love us intimately. That You care about the circumstances of our lives. That You're intimately acquainted with every thought and every act. That nothing escapes Your vision. And Lord, we're so grateful that though You know us as we really are, You love us anyway. God, we know that's grace. We know that's Your mercy. That Lord, we who least deserve Your blessings, You have blessed so abundantly. That not only do we know You, but God, You've promised that we'll be heirs with Jesus Christ. That we'll know You for eternity. Lord, I pray You'd use our lives, these lives, to bring others into that place of knowing You. God, show us that the mission field is here, it's now. And Lord, that right now You want us to reach out. Right now You want us to declare Your goodness, Your sovereignty, Your righteousness to a world that's shaking their fist in your face. God, give us boldness, holy boldness, mixed with godly compassion, that we might win our world, that we might reconcile this world to You. And Lord, if there's a chance that even one person would be in our midst tonight who's yet to go full circle in this, who's yet to really confess that You are who You claim to be, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that He is the creator of all things, that He is the resurrection and the life, that no one's going to come to You but by Him. Lord, by Your Spirit right now, reveal that reality and bring them into relationship with You. And if there is even one here tonight who's yet to make that commitment, yet to say, yes, I know this is true, and tonight, God, I want to receive You as my Lord and Savior. Right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I don't want to take the chance ever that we'd open God's Word and not give You opportunity to open your heart to the one who sent it, to the one who sent His Son, that you might have life and that more abundantly. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right now, if that's your heart's desire, I'd like to see your hand. I'd like to pray with you. Anyone tonight? God, take Your Word and use it as You see fit. You are sovereign. You are in control, and we praise You and thank You for that. We thank You that You're God and we're not, and we just yield ourselves up afresh. Create in us a clean heart, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.